This morning, in our study of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapters 7 and 8, and two full chapters. We're not going to read the whole section there. Hopefully, you're able to do that before this morning. We'll look at a couple specifics as we go here. I want to interview the kids. I'm guessing that most of our kids know something about the story of Noah and the flood. So, kids, if you could hold off on your clipboards there for a minute. Who built the ark? Noah. All right. Good. Good, Ross. And who went on the ark with Noah? Let's start with people. How many people were on there? Anybody know that? Jackson, you know? His wife and kids. Okay. Do you remember? Anybody remember how many kids, how many sons did Noah have? They were grown when they went on the ark, but anybody remember? Yeah. Nope. Three. So Noah and his wife and three sons, and then all of them had wives. So there are eight people on the ark altogether. Eight people, but then there were some other, not people, something else on the ark. Who else came on the ark? Yeah, Brenton. Animals, right? Lots of animals, right? Brenton, what would be your favorite animal to, if you could go on the ark and go visit an animal? Who would you like to see? Lions. Okay, lions. Cool. You wouldn't be scared of them? All right, cool. And how long did it rain when they were on the ark? For how long did it rain? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Kira, do you know? Not 30 days and 30 nights. Ethan? 40 days and 40 nights, yeah. All right, and we'll see. Some water came up from underground, too. Okay, well, I think everybody knows something about the account of Noah and the flood. It's in every kid's Bible I've ever seen. And it's always this kind of sanitized version, almost kind of like depicted as a fairy tale. The animals are always smiling, maybe a purple elephant and a green rhino. They never show underneath the water in kids' Bibles. Actually, we have one kid's Bible that does show underneath the water, but they don't show like bloated, rotting corpses underneath the water, or you know, towns that have been bowled over by big waves or something. But every kid's Bible has it, so it's something we want to teach the kids, and it's always in a cutesy kind of way. Actually, even people that don't, you know, wouldn't consider themselves Christians, don't go to church, know something about Noah. And even in the last couple of years, some movies have been made about Noah. And these will come up on the screen too there. The one on the left there, Evan Almighty, that's pretty loose reinterpretation, kind of modern retelling. And then I didn't even see the one on the right. I read about it and seemed like it went pretty far afield from what the scriptures teach. So I didn't spend my time on that one. But it seems like there is some level of interest, even among non-churchgoers, in this whole idea of a worldwide flood. And I just want to remind us that while it's good, it's fine, a fine thing to be entertained by the Bible, entertained by the Word of God, that's not God's chief purpose in delivering His Word to us. The reason He's delivered and preserved the Bible to us over hundreds, thousands of years, so that we have it now in our hands, is not just to tell stories to entertain us, to keep our minds occupied, or to keep us busy, or to make cool action movies out of. This is not just a moralistic tale for kids. You know, hey, be good, and remember Noah. You know, it's not just about, hey, be good. It's not just in our kids' Bibles, it's in our big people Bibles. It's in the real Bible. And it's part of God's whole redemptive storyline, what God is doing in the world. God gave us His Word not just to entertain us, not just to teach each other to be good, teach our kids to be good. God gave us His Word to reveal Himself, to draw us to Himself. He wants to be known. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to change our hearts and our lives. He wants to transform us and draw us into a holy life, a holy relationship with Him. He wants us to flourish in our relationships. And so to think of the story of Noah and the flood as just a cute story or a cool action movie is really missing it. It's something much more than that. God wants to speak to us through His Word. and including that includes this passage. And so I want to say that the account of Noah and the flood, it teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves. It's going to inspire us to live a life of trust and faithful obedience. And I think it's even a challenge. It's to hold up the life of Noah and say, where are you at? Are you like Noah? Now, Noah's not perfect, but you remember the general outline of the story. There's this whole God tells Noah that the flood is coming and to prepare and to build. We actually read that last week. That's in Genesis 6. And then Noah does that. He builds the ark over a period of about 100 years, maybe, and prepares for the flood. And God tells him to bring all these animals. I can't imagine what Noah's thought was. Bring a male and female of every animal. What an intimidating task. But sure enough, he does it. God provides. And so he brings the animals on board the ark there. It says the Lord shuts him in, or the Lord closed the door. And then the flood begins. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. But it also says that water comes up from the fountains of the deep. And so and I read some interesting things, watched some interesting things about what that all might have looked like and where the kind of subterranean waters, how they would have come up and that kind of thing. So there's some interesting ideas about there. That's not my area of expertise, but there is some good information about that there. And then Genesis 8 tells about when the water stopped, the flood stopped, that it had covered the whole globe, even 20 feet above the highest mountaintops. And then the water begins to recede, and gradually they end up back on dry land. Remember, Noah sends out first a raven and then a dove, and finally the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its beak, or an olive branch in its beak. And so they know that life is starting over, that God has brought new life to this world after having destroyed it. Well, here's my outline for this morning. This will come up on the screen. I've got kind of five sections here I want to walk through. Did it happen? Did this flood really happen? Is it just a story? Did it really happen? What was it like? I guess that answers the first question. It did happen. What was it like? What does it show us of God? What does it show us about God? Remember, this is Revelation. What does this show us about God? How does it point us to the gospel? Sean touched on that last week, so won't spend a whole lot on that. And then the last one, how does it challenge us to a life of faithfulness? And I want to give some exhortation there just for us in our situation, our context. Okay, so the first question is, did it happen? Did the worldwide flood actually happen? And there are actually a number of lines of evidence that can help us to have confidence that the Bible is accurate, that the flood actually did happen. It was a real historical event. This is not a myth or a fairy tale. There are a number of lines of evidence. I'm going to share just three. And again, some of these are not my areas of expertise. There's a lot of things I can direct you to some resources if you're interested. The first line of evidence is that there are over 200 flood stories from various cultures around the world. And on every continent. That is, different cultures have different stories, accounts of a worldwide flood. And a few people, it's not always exactly like the Bible. There are some big differences. It's not a guy named Noah. Some of these accounts are very different. But they do involve the telling of this worldwide flood, this worldwide catastrophic flood. And so on every continent, even in areas that have very little access to the Bible, that kind of thing, even very non-Christian regions, all over the world, there are these accounts of a worldwide flood. Now, maybe that doesn't clinch the case for you, but I think that is telling. If it was just one isolated story in one pocket of the world, maybe that wouldn't be real persuasive. But the fact that there are cultures all over the world that have this account, again, over 200 flood stories, and some of the details really do line up with the Genesis account. Secondly, there are some interesting evidences from archaeology, and I wish my archaeology knowledge was better here. But there are some interesting features of the world as we see it. You know, there are things that we can look back through archaeology and kind of see what did happen in the past. One of the things I was interested to find out, and I remembered reading about this years ago and I'd forgotten it, but actually in the Himalayas, and actually other high mountains too, but in the Himalayas is like the Mount Everest, like the highest mountain range in the world. They have found fossils of sea creatures up in the mountains. Well, how did they get there? What would explain that? Do people hike the mountains and like bring the fish and bury them and make it look like fossils? No. I think this is evidence that there was at one time a flood that covered the earth, and when the waters receded, some of those sea creatures got stranded in those high places. And so there are also other areas in the world, including in the Grand Canyon, other canyons in China and around the world, where there are these, and above sea level, where there are these huge, I mean, millions of fossils of sea creatures. Again, above sea level. So again, it indicates that it seems likely there was flood waters very high, and as they receded, that these animals again got stranded, the water washed away, and so these animals died. Some of the other things you see there, submerged civilizations. They have found civilizations underwater, and again, it seems like it's possible that the flood waters changed the topographical, you know, the situation of the land, and so that some civilizations that were previously above on ground are now underwater. Interesting things with oceanic ridges, that kind of thing. So again, it's not my area of expertise. I read enough to probably be dangerous, but there is some interesting evidence in archaeology for enough to say that even many non-Christians, even people who don't subscribe to the authority of the Bible, believe that there was a worldwide flood. Okay, and then the final line of evidence, this one is persuasive for me, and that is that Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus believed in Noah, that he was a real person. And he actually talks about Noah as a real person in Matthew chapter 24. And he's comparing it to when he returns. Jesus came once, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. One day will come again. And in Matthew 24, he's telling what that will be like. And he says in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah. So he's making this comparison. When I come back in glory, it will be similar to the situation at Noah's time. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, so Jesus believed in the flood, he believed in Noah. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So just as God judged the world at the time of the flood, God will judge the world again, a final time, through Christ. So Jesus believed that Noah was real, that the flood really happened, and that's persuasive to me. Remember, I'm gonna go with the guy that rose from the dead. He's a trustworthy source for me. Some people ask a lot of questions about the flood and getting those animals on the ark. How did they all fit? That kind of thing. So just a couple thoughts for you here. Are there too many animals? If the Bible said that Noah brought two of every species, a male and a female of every species, that would be too many animals to fit. But it does say two of every kind. So science people, you'll know about the taxonomy. There are different levels of, genus and species and all those different levels. And so it seems like that Noah brought on two of each kind, and that after the flood, there's microevolution, there's change within those kinds to produce, all the species that we have today. There are lots of different estimates about how many animals would have been on the ark. One that I thought seemed pretty reasonable was about 7,000 different kinds, which would be 14,000 different animals. Remember, he wouldn't have needed to take sea creatures on. But about 14,000 animals total. Seems like a reasonable estimate. I don't think anybody knows for sure. There are, just in case you're interested, there are a number of different models of what the ark might have looked like. There's the one in Kentucky I've not been to, I've heard good things about. But there are a number of different models of what this ark might have looked like, how the animals would have been, placed in there, how they would have fit, that kind of thing. Some have asked, well, wouldn't the animals have attacked each other? And the answer to that is not necessarily. One suggestion that people have made is that perhaps Noah brought on young animals. So you might be worried about the lions, you know, chasing down some other creatures and eating them or something like that. Well, it's possible that Noah brought on two lion cubs, a male and a female lion cub. They would have taken less space, would have needed to eat less, and wouldn't have maybe been as aggressive or easier to tame or whatever. So that's possible. It's possible also, some have suggested, I don't know if this is real persuasive, but it's possible some have suggested that God allowed some of these animals to go into long periods of sleep and you know, allowed them to, you know, not be so restless and aggressive during that time somehow. So maybe God tamed them or made them sleep. What about the food? Where did they get food for the people and the animals? And I would say that was part of the preparation, that Noah had to do that preparation with his sons. It would have involved a lot of work to bring the plants, the fruits, the vegetables. We also read, if you read in Genesis 7 and 8, that they brought these clean animals that were edible. So they brought animals. It's also possible they ate a bunch of eggs. If you got all those birds on board and some of them were laying eggs that are edible, it's also possible that they fished, right? So they're in the water and there are fish swimming in the water around them. So maybe they were fishing as well. There's another issue that some have brought up, and that is the question of whether this flood might not have been global, but only local. That maybe when it says that the flood came over the whole entire world, that it was just talking about that area of the world. I'm not persuaded by that. There's some interesting arguments there. I don't really want to get into a whole lot of that. But there, just so you know, that view is out there that the flood was not global, but local. I don't think it fits the text. I don't think it fits the evidence from what I could read of the archaeology and that kind of thing. But just so you know, that view is out there. I don't think it's a heresy. I don't think it's something that, you know, it's the worst thing in the world to believe. I just haven't, you know, I haven't read enough. I'm not persuaded by it from what I have read. Okay, and lastly, where's the ark now? There are different groups, different sites that have been proposed that this is the ark, this looks like the remains of an ark, and that kind of thing. I'm not sure. Again, I just don't know enough. There's too much kind of, you know, different groups claiming different things, all kinds of wild speculations on the internet about people hiding it, not letting people go up on certain mountains and that kind of thing. It's possible that it's all rotted away, too. I'm just not sure about that, but I don't think that would be a big problem if the ark has rotted away, if it's around still or not. So anyway, those are some lines of evidence or maybe ways of thinking about the whole issue of the ark and whether it really happened. I'm persuaded that it's a real event and, you know, on the authority of God's word. I think this is a real thing. Okay, the second question then to consider is, what was it like? And I don't want to spend real long on this. Obviously, the answer is I don't know. I've never been through anything like that. I do think it's helpful, though, anytime you're reading a biblical narrative, something in the scripture that tells a story, to try to put yourself in the scene. Sometimes the Bible doesn't give maybe all the details that you'd want, and so you kind of have to, like, enter that imaginary world and get into the character. And so I think it's helpful to spend some time just reflecting on, you know, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. They were real people with flesh and bones and sweat. And, you know, they sweated when they worked and their muscles ached. And, you know, they had real hopes and fears and dreams to build the ark. You know, Noah had calluses on his hands. I wonder what his, you know, over the course maybe of 100 years of building this ark, if he had moments of doubt and is this really worth it? Is this the best use of my time? We don't really get any specifics about, did people mock Noah and his family for building the ark when there's no water around? You know, what are you doing, you idiot, kind of thing. We don't really read that in the scriptures, but I think it's believable. It would make sense to me that in this, remember, what a wicked generation, violent men, people that have given themselves over to sin, that they would be mocking. And Noah, as he does, you know, commerce and trades and whatever, buys things. And Noah, what are you doing out there, you idiot? Maybe some real serious taunting and practical jokes. We don't know all the details, but again, to try to get in the scene there. What must it have been like for Noah to hear, get all those animals on board? I'm not a lion tamer. I'm not a zookeeper. I don't know these animals. Where am I going to find them? How are they going to get here? How are we going to make them fit? How are we going to feed them? What questions he must have had, and yet plodded on. You know, what would it have been like on board the ark? Loud, animals making different noises, unless they're sleeping. Dirty, smelly, having to clean out every pen, every area. Would it have been boring? I think there would have been plenty of work to do, but would it have been boring? Kind of dark? What about seasickness, the boat tossing to and fro in a storm? what chores would they have? Would they have to obviously care for the animals, but they have to patch leaks in the boat. What must it have been like to look out and see just only water in every direction? You ever been out way out in the ocean and just water in every direction? You feel small, don't you? This big old ark when it's on land, but then when you're out and it's just water in every direction, you feel small. Is this going to end? I don't see that God ever gave Noah, it's only going to last this long and then you'll be fine afterwards. He doesn't know how long it's going to last. Imagine the relief of ending up back on solid ground to see that dove come flying in with the olive branch. What a delight. So it might be worthwhile to put yourself in the story in that way and get into it. All right, well, let's move on to the next point here. What does it show us of God? Again, this is, the Bible is God's revelation. He wants us to know us. He wants us to know him. And especially as you think of the Israelites, again, Moses wrote writing to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And God wants to be known. He wants the Israelites to know he's different from these Egyptian gods and goddesses. And so we see here that God is holy and just. We see that God's response to the sin of the people in that age was twofold, that God was both grieved by their sin and angry at their sin. Some have said God is that our sin not only breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart. God loves the people he made in his image and likeness. He wants them to have a relationship with him. And so he's grieved. Parents, are you ever grieved when your children misbehave? I love you so much. Why are you acting like this? You're causing such, not just a headache to me, you're causing harm to yourself. You're causing harm to people around you. So God's grieved by their sin. Why won't you come to me? Why won't you turn to me? Why do you persist in wickedness? But he's also angry. And so, obviously, people don't like the idea of an angry God. I think it makes sense that if God is holy and God is love, that there are going to be times where he's angry. Now, we get angry for selfish reasons, for foolish reasons. We just don't get our way. But there is a right anger, a righteous or appropriate anger. There are times when it's right to be angry. If somebody's picking on my kid, I'm angry and it's right for me to be angry and I'm going to do something about it. Now, God, because he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he knows just how wicked their hearts are. He knows that every thought of their hearts is only wickedness, only evil all the time. He knows that they are beyond. Remember, we talked before about that idea of there are some that just they persist in rebelling against God and so go beyond this point of no return. There is no hope for them. God's grace is extended, but they have passed so far, there's really no hope for them. And so God, in his omniscience, knows they will never return to me. And so now it's time to end this. It's time to start over. It's time to wash the world clean. And so God is grieved at sin. He is angry at sin. He is just and holy. But God is also love. God is also love. He's gracious. He provides rescue for Noah and his family. And they weren't perfect. And you'll read once we get beyond this account of Noah and the flood. Noah is a sinner. He is not a perfect hero. There are some really commendable things, some wonderful things about Noah. His sons are not perfect. But they do trust in God. They do trust him. And so they receive grace. Another thing we see here, and we shouldn't pass over this, is that God cares for animals. God cares for animals. Now, some of us maybe overreact because there's so much, people that baby their cats and that kind of thing. And, you know, save the polar bears. Who cares about the children? But let's save the polar bears. There's so much kookiness about animals in our culture. It's easy to kind of dismiss that. But notice that God does provide rescue for the animals that he made. He wants them kept alive. God is a preservationist. He wants these animals to be saved. And I think it wouldn't be right to just say he only wants them alive so they can play their part in the food chain so we can be fed. I think God delights in his creation. This morning we sang all creatures of our God and King. God made all creatures. In fact, everything that he made to reflect his glory. And so God wants to preserve these animals so that we can delight in them, so we can be in awe of him and his creation that he made. And so God wanted to protect these animals to show his glory, so that we'd see his glory through what he's made. Some have asked the question, and this will come up on the screen. Is this the same God as the God of the New Testament? Sometimes God in the Old Testament, they'll say, seems so angry, so judgmental, like he's having like a temper tantrum. And then there's Jesus in the New Testament. He's holding kids on his lap and healing people. And why does God seem so different? And I want to say that God is both holy and angry and loving in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The book of Malachi, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I would say God has the same character, but he acts differently depending on the needs of his people, depending on the situation and what's called for, and depending on where people are at as a culture. I treat Kira different than I do Nora, and I treat both of them different than I do Ellie, because they're at different stages. I have different expectations for where they're at. I hope I have the same standards of holiness and what I want for them, the same love for them, but my expectations are different, right? There might be certain times I'm trying to teach Nora a certain thing that Kira already knows, so I'm going to interact with them in a different way. It doesn't mean my character is different necessarily. But we see, again, God is full of grace and love towards Noah and his family. They're humble. He's responding to them differently. Jesus treats people differently. Again, his character is not different. He's gentle with the woman that's been bleeding for 37 years. But he's tough with the Pharisees. When Jesus comes in judgment, there will be many who rejoice at his coming. He's finally here. Our suffering is over. But there will also be many who cry out in fear. He's here, and I've rejected him, and now I face judgment. And the book of Revelation says there will be blood flowing on that day. And so I think I'm confident that God is the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. We need to see that love and wrath are compatible. They go together. Love and wrath fit together. In fact, if the more you love, the greater your wrath will be when things are not right. Before we move on here, I want to just deal with this question. I think Sean touched on this a little bit last week, too. Since we're talking about a storm, obviously there have been storms in the news recently in Florida and Texas. And people have made all kinds of claims about that God's doing this. And you got people on one end of the political spectrum saying God did this because they voted for Trump. And other people saying God did this because they're living in sin and adultery and abortion and all that kind of thing. And so the question is, clearly in this case in Genesis, that God did cause this flood. But can you say that about every flood? Can you say that about every hurricane? Did God cause the hurricanes that have happened recently? I don't know how anybody would know that for sure, unless he spoke audibly to them. And I don't know that's a claim anybody's made or is willing to make. I don't think we can know that. It would be interesting to think about, you know, not only are there people that maybe need to be punished, depending on who you think needs to be punished in those places, but there are also godly people there. There are also Christians. And Scripture says there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if it's God punishing people, why is he punishing Christians if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is it possible that God is not causing the storm, but allowing the storm to happen by natural causes? Now, I'm not saying God didn't cause the storm. Maybe he did. But again, I don't know how we would know that for sure one way or the other. Again, I think there are some things that God causes, and there are other things that God just allows to happen. He lets free creatures make choices. He lets the natural order of things to allow to play out in different ways. And so I think it would be a foolish kind of, you'd be presuming too much to say that God caused this storm to accomplish such and such. There are some things in God's will that we just don't have access to, and we need to be all right with that. We don't have to speculate and, you know, make all these predictions. Seems like if you see that there's a storm, the goal should not be, I need to like academically figure out why this happened and what all God was doing. Instead, my response to a big storm should be awe of God, Jesus says, when people realize that this tower had fallen and the people had died, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you why it happened, but his challenge is repent or you too will perish. So when I see a tragedy, a big catastrophe like this, I need to be right with God. Am I right with God? How can I be compassionate towards the people that are suffering? Not trying to figure out all the details behind, this hidden part of God's will. Okay, number four here. How does the account of Noah and the flood point us to the gospel? How does it point us to the gospel? And again, as Sean mentioned, this account of Noah and the flood seems to be in some way a foreshadow of the salvation that God offers, and that the ark is a picture of Christ. Just as there's, we think, one door into the ark, only one ark, only one way to be saved from the flood. And it's through faith. It's by faith that Noah constructed the ark and walked into the ark, took his family onto the ark. So there's only one way of salvation for sinners. There's only one way to be saved on that great day of judgment when Christ returns. It's in the one ark to go into, to be in Christ Jesus. And that's the way the New Testament describes coming into faith in coming to faith in Jesus is coming into Christ, being united to him, being included in him. And that, so this is the good news. It's kind of a foreshadow, a glimpse of the grace of the gospel. Remember, Christianity is a good news religion. It's not a good works religion. Do this. It's a good news religion. Here's what has been done. God has provided a way out for you. And by faith, you access that way out. We all stand condemned. Just like the people of Noah's generation, we stand condemned. We deserve judgment. We deserve the penalty. We deserve hell. We're that bad. And yet, salvation has been offered. Just as God offered salvation to Noah and his family through the ark, God has offered you salvation through his Son. And by faith in his death and his resurrection, we can be saved. Go into the ark. Get into Christ through faith in him. Points us to the gospel. All right, and last, I'll close with this, and I want to give some exhortation here. How does this account of Noah and the flood challenge us to a life of faithfulness? Noah is not the first good man, not the first righteous man, not the first godly man in the scriptures. There have been some others, Enoch. There's just a few words about them, though. This is the first time that we come across and extended over several chapters the account of somebody who is godly, who is humble. And so I think one of the things that God is doing through these chapters is that he's setting up Noah as an example for us to follow. Now, he's not a perfect example. Jesus is the only perfect example. Noah is not a perfect example. But he is a good example. He's held up in the book of Hebrews, in that Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, as an example of faith. And so I think God holds up Noah as an example for us, to inspire us, to invite us, to challenge the Israelites to live like Noah. Noah trusted God. He heard God's word. He believed it. Noah was obedient. What God told him to do, he did. He obeyed God even though it went against the flow of the culture, even though he was on his own in it, basically. He went against the flow of the culture. Noah loved and protected his family. He provided for them. And if you notice at the end of Genesis 8, what is the first thing Noah does when he's on dry ground? He builds an altar and worships God. And so this is held up as a challenge for us, a way to inspire us. Do I trust God? Do I obey him? Do I obey him even when it's hard, even when the culture is hostile? Do I lead my family in the faith? And is it my first impulse to worship? I want to share with you, is the next slide the Eric Little? Okay. We went on vacation a couple weeks ago. And I read most of the book. I read a book called For the Glory, and it's about Eric Little. And he was a Scottish athlete. He ran in the 24 Olympics. He won a gold medal. And really, really inspiring. It's in the movie Chariots of Fire. Is based on his life. It's about his life. But it really focuses on his running career. And so he won a gold medal. What people don't often read or follow up on is what came after. In the 1924 Olympics, he actually was on like the rise in his career. In other words, he was going to get better. People expected that he would get better, win more gold medals, perhaps in several different events. He was like a national hero. But he quit. He quit running. Now, he still did some training and still ran in some small meets, but he gave up his Olympic career, basically. And the reason is because he had been committed to China as a missionary. He'd grown up there with his family. His dad and mom were missionaries. And he committed. He's going to give his life to this. He referred to the Chinese as my people. And so over the next several decades, he died in his 40s, but for the next several decades, he, and then eventually when he got married and had kids, they went as well. And they lived in China in a poor area in China. And one of the things that you read about is after World War II started, the Japanese had invaded China. Not only did they bomb Pearl Harbor and start attacking the United States, but they also invaded China. And so when that happened, Eric Little and other foreigners, other Westerners who were in China at the time, they were gathered together in these civilian camps. Not as bad as like a Nazi concentration camp or a Japanese POW camp, but bad. And people dying, starving, getting different diseases, being mistreated, beaten, that kind of thing. And so Eric Little was there. And as I read about his life, just being sold out for Christ, being sold out for the Lord, and to read of his character, even in these horrible situations, Japanese guards that would mistreat them and yell at them and even beat them sometimes, and the way he loved them in return, the way he turned the other cheek, the way he never lashed out in anger, to read of the way he shared the gospel and ministered with, I think there were like 1,800 other people in a camp. Not all of them Christians, all kinds of people in there, government workers and expatriates, people who moved there. The way he ministered, shared the gospel, served people. There's one account of a prostitute that was in the camp. And she said, everybody that came to my place, even if it was to help me or to bring food or water, everybody had different jobs. They all expected some favors, if you catch my understanding. But not Eric Little. He came and fixed her shelves and loved her and treated her as a gentleman. And there's a lot more I could go into. But as I'm reading his life, there are times I'm in tears and just shamed. Man, I'm a slug. I am a total wuss spiritually. This guy, even as he's starving, gets up an hour before everybody else when it's still dark to have an hour of time in prayer and in the Word. He was available to everybody. I'm so selfish. And it was just a challenge to me. Noah was righteous in his generation. Eric Little was righteous in his generation. Will you be righteous in your generation is the question. And I think that is one of the things that God wants to do in us and to us through Noah is to make us a little bit uncomfortable. There's a slide with some scripture on there. Can you go to that? Look at some of these passages. Just little highlights, excerpts here. At the end of chapter 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In chapter 8, then God said, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Every time God says to do something, Noah does it. Here's the Hebrews passage. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He's held up as an example of faith, holy fear. Do you have that? Do you long for that? To be righteous in your generation like Noah was in his? Think of all the excuses that Noah could have made. about 500 years old when he started the ark. He could have said, I'm too old for this. I don't know how to build an ark. We don't know that Noah was a boat builder by trade, a boatwright by trade. I don't know how to do that. He could have said, I can't do it. The wood's too heavy. I don't have the right tools. The boat's going to be too high. How am I going to do this? I need help. People are going to laugh at me. I don't know how to care for these animals. It's too expensive. It's too expensive. You could have said, like Moses, get somebody else to do it. Send somebody else, not me. And yet he went. And yet he obeyed. And so again, I just want to exhort us in this. And I've got a long way to go, so don't hear me saying, you know, be like me. Look at the example of Noah. Look at the example of other godly people in the past. Eric Little. Maybe there's some among us here. I want to be like that. I want to be faithful to God like that. Are you willing to be an uncommon presence in our age? Are you willing to not be sucked in, to be sucked along with the current of our culture? I'm willing to trust God and obey God, and that will make me different, and I'm okay with that. Jesus said that you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're a Christian, you should stand out. I should stand out. There should be something different about us. Jesus never taught, go along with the crowd, everything will be fine. Blend in. Be camouflaged as a Christian. He said, take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Lose your life for me. Lose your life for the gospel. Hate your comfort. Love your enemies. Give sacrificially. Give until it hurts, because you can't serve both God and money. Pray continually. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, or blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, serve one another. Love your neighbor. Take the gospel into the world. Don't blend in. You're a city on the hill. Don't hide that light under a bushel basket. And so my, again, exhortation to us is to follow the example of Noah. No, he's not perfect, but he was faithful. He was obedient in the face of a hostile culture. And we live in a context that's similar to that. I don't know how, like, our generation compares to Noah's generation, if they were way worse, or maybe it's way worse now, or in certain pockets, way worse. I don't know. But what I do know is that God has called us to live a holy life, a righteous life. In light of Jesus' coming, how should we live? We should be holy and blameless in this age. I don't want to pitter-patter in the Christian life. I don't want to pitter-patter. I want to live the life he's called us to. And so again, I just encourage us to do that. I'm going to have Terry come up and pray for us. But let's pray that God would make us a holy, a godly people, that we'd stand out as a city on the hill.